across something I thought was a little bit humorous. Top 10 ways to know if you're obsessed with prophecy. The first one is you always leave the top down on your convertible in case the rapture happens. Number 2, you'd never buy green bananas. Number 3, you talk your church into adopting the 60s pop song Up, Up, and Away as a Christian hymn. Number 4, barcode scanners make you nervous. Number 5, you refuse a tax refund check because the amount comes to $666. You can name more signs of the times than you can commandments. You believe there is an original Greek and Hebrew text with Schofield's notes. You believe the term church fathers refers to Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye. You get goosebumps when you hear a trumpet. And number 10, you use the Left Behind books as devotional reading. I found out going through the list, I'm not obsessed with prophecy because I don't own a convertible. But I certainly am interested in the end times because the Bible is a book of prophecy. So much of the Bible is prophecy that I could say that I love prophecy because I love the Bible. In Bible study, there's a principle known as the law of proportion. And this simply means that you can discern the importance of a topic, of a subject in Scripture by how much attention is placed on it. Few people have any idea just how much of the Bible is prophetic in nature. Consider these statistics. Number of verses in the Bible, 31,124. Number of predictions in the Old Testament, 1,239. Number of Old Testament verses that contain predictions, 6,641 out of 23,210. So the percentage of the Old Testament that is prophecy is 28.5%. Number of predictions in the New Testament, 578. Number of New Testament verses that contain predictions, 1,711 out of 7,914. The percent of the New Testament that is prophecy is 21.5%. The percentage of the whole Bible that is prophecy is 27%. So that it means that there is more than one-fourth of your Bible that is prophetic in nature. Of the 333 prophecies concerning Christ, 109 were fulfilled by his first coming, leaving 224 yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention the Lord's coming. The writers wanted us to keep his return foremost in our minds. People are exhorted to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ over 50 times. Would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel, please? Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, as we plug our way through the message today and discerning the times and what time it is, what hour are we living? In Daniel chapter 9, we'll begin reading with verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in the troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. This prophecy has been called the backbone of Bible prophecy, or God's prophetic time clock. This prophecy tells us that God has put Israel's future on a time clock. The setting here is given for us in this ninth chapter of Daniel. And the prophet is Daniel. He's in Babylon. He's there because the Jewish people have been carried into exile. They have been living in exile in Babylon for almost 70 years. During that, near the end of those years, Daniel begins to read the book of Jeremiah. And as he reads the book of Jeremiah, he comes to understand that the captivity, the Babylonian captivity in which he is living, will last for 70 years. So he confesses the sins of the Jewish people, and he begins to praise God for the restoration of the people from Babylon. And while Daniel is still praying, God sends an immediate answer. And he sends this answer by special messenger, the prophet, or the angel Gabriel. And our text then is, this Daniel chapter 9 is God's answer to Daniel. It is a response to his prayer. But he reveals to Daniel far more than just the restoration of the people from the land of Babylon. He talks about the Messiah, and he talks about the ultimate and final restoration of the Jewish people under the leadership, under the rule of the Messiah. So to help us to better understand the accuracy and the significance of this, I'm going to break it down into 10 basic key thoughts. 10 basic key thoughts. We're going to keep this as simple as we can, and I think you'll all be able to understand. Okay, this prophecy is about weeks of years. The term week in Scripture means sets of seven. It always refers to sets of seven. It could refer to sets of days, weeks, years. And so you have to look at the context in order to determine the meaning. What is the meaning of the seven sets of seven? What is the meaning of the years? Well, we know that in the context here, it refers to sets of years because Daniel has already been thinking in terms of years in the first two verses of this chapter, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Okay, the total time is 490 years. 490 years on this prophetic time clock, the entire period involved. 490 years, 70 sets of seven-year periods, using a 360-day prophetic calendar, a prophetic year. The third thing, this is about the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. The 400 years concerns the Jewish people. This is about Daniel and his people and the city of Jerusalem. This does not refer to the church. This is God's dealing with Israel. And so we don't look at the church and try to discern the times of times as much as we look at what is happening in the nation of Israel. Gabriel tells us that this time period is for your people, it's for Israel, and it's for your holy city, which is Jerusalem. The fourth thing is the purpose of the 70 weeks. The purpose of these 490 years is to accomplish six divine goals. If you read through there, you will find that the first three have to do with man's sin, and the last three have to do with God's righteousness. The goals of this time period are to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, Christ's death on the cross made provision for Israel's sin, but Israel's acceptance of that sacrifice will not be realized until they come to a place of repentance and trust in Jesus as the Messiah. That's happening now. There are many Jewish people that are putting their faith and trust in Jesus, but there's going to be a great revival among the Jewish people yet, And they are going to repent at the end of these 70 weeks in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. The last of these goals looks ahead to the coming kingdom age. The fifth thing that we want to consider is when the clock starts ticking. When did the clock start ticking to begin with? Well, the divine prophetic clock for the 70 weeks or 490 years began ticking on March 5th, 444 BC, when the Persian king issued a decree allowing the Jews to go back to rebuild Jerusalem. They were allowed to go back and rebuild their walls, rebuild their city. That's when it began. According to Daniel, that was what would start the clock ticking. And it happened on March 5th, 444 BC. Number six, the first 69 weeks or 483 years. The 69 sets of seven or the 483 years would transpire between the beginning of the countdown and the coming of the Messiah. Beginning when the clock starts ticking and when the Messiah comes to make his entrance. The exact period of time would be 173,880 days. Here's where it gets interesting. 173,888 days from the beginning. That time elapsed on March 5th, 444 BC until March 30th, AD 33. Get this. The exact day that Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The exact number of days elapsed when the Messiah showed up riding on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. That prophecy is staggering. No one could predict such a thing would happen, such a thing would occur. I call it the greatest prophecy ever given. It stands as a monumental proof of the inspiration of the Bible. The seventh thing is the gap called grace. The first 69 weeks have already run their course. So what about the final period of 7 years, or what is commonly called the 70th week? When Israel rejected Jesus Christ as its Messiah, God suspended his plan for Israel. And so there is a gap. There is the 69th week. There is a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. Time at this point has been suspended. We are living in a parenthesis. We are living in an unspecified duration during this seventh period of seven, between the last two seven periods of seven. During this parenthesis, there's two specific events that are prophesied in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. The Messiah will be killed. The Messiah will be cut off. That was fulfilled on April 3rd, AD 33. And the second is that Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed, and that was fulfilled on August 6th, AD 70. So God's prophetic clock for Israel stopped at the end of the 69th set of seven. We are living in this gap between the 69th and the 70th week. How long is that gap? We don't know. That's why nobody can predict the time of Christ's return. We don't know how long that gap is. This gap is called the church age. God is not dealing so much with Israel at this point as he is dealing with his church. We live in the age of grace. We live in the church age. The church age will end, I believe, and there's differences, but to me this makes the most sense, that the church age would end when the church is taken away, when the church is raptured. The bride of Christ is taken to heaven. Now, it makes sense to me because the church was not around for the first 69 years. Why be around for the 70th? Was not around between the weeks from 444 BC to AD 33. Makes sense to me it wouldn't be here for the end either. The 70th week has to do with Israel, not with the church. And then number eight, the Antichrist treaty in the final 7 years. The Antichrist is going to make a treaty, and there's going to be peace in the Middle East for a while. He will come and he will set up this treaty, but we'll see in the next point, this is only going to last 3.5 years because he's going to break it. So God's prophetic clock for Israel will begin again after the church has been raptured, when the Antichrist comes into the scene and ratifies a 7-year treaty with Israel. Now, after the rapture, and how long before that treaty is signed? Again, nobody knows. Most Bible scholars think it'll probably happen pretty soon. But the beginning of the tribulation period will be when the Antichrist signs a treaty, a peace treaty with Israel, giving peace finally in the Middle East. This is the 70th set of sevens, which awaits fulfillment. Because the first 69 weeks of years were literally fulfilled down to the very day, again, it stands to reason that the future time of 7 years will be just as literally fulfilled in the future. The ninth thing is the Antichrist breaks the treaty in one of the greatest double crosses of all time. The Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel at the midpoint, at 3.5 years into the tribulation, and set an abominable sacrilegious statue or image of himself in the rebuilt temple of God in Jerusalem. And when he puts what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation sitting on the throne in Israel's temple, the Jews will at that point know that they have missed the Messiah. And this is not the Christ, but this is the Antichrist. The final 3.5 years will be the great tribulation Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24. Number 10, the end of the 70 weeks. At the end of the 7 years, God will slay the Antichrist. This event will mark the end of the 70th set of sevens and the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We call it the millennial reign, when the 6 divine goals in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 will be completely fulfilled. Let me just back up just a little bit here. Predicting a time period of 173,880 days to the very day, again, just staggers me. It is the greatest prophecy ever given. If you want proof of the Bible, there it is. And no wonder God tells us that we are to study prophecy, because I believe it's one of the greatest witnessing tools that we have. 100% accuracy. Nobody can get that lucky. Predicting tiny events thousands of years before they happen, and they all are fulfilled exactly like the Bible predicts. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on March 30th, AD 33, the first 69 weeks of years were fulfilled on the very day. Jesus knew the significance of this when he said to the people in Luke chapter 19 and verse 42, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." If you should have known this. But then he adds these sobering words in verse 44 of Luke 19, "And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." So that, first of all, Jesus emphasized the day in verse 42, and he emphasizes the time to the Jewish people because he stood before them fulfilling this astonishing prophecy. The time of visitation had occurred. On the exact day prophesied, it occurred, but they missed it. They missed it because of their unbelief. Jesus is coming again, and I believe that he is coming very soon. There is a final future time of visitation that will occur right on time according to God's timetable, according to the timetable that God has set up. Now, the Olivet Discourse is a sermon that Jesus preached from the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. And I'm sorry this slide is so dark. But 3 days before he died on the cross, Jesus preached a sermon to a select group of disciples. It's called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse was Jesus' response to his disciples asking the question, when will the temple be destroyed? And when is going to be the end of the age? In Mark 13:3, he says that Jesus' audience consisted of only 4 men, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be one of 4 people sitting at the feet of Jesus as Jesus outlines the blueprint for the end of time, the end of the age? What an intimate setting that would have been. Matthew tells us that before this sermon, Jesus and his disciples had been in Jerusalem on the temple grounds. Turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2 says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See not all these things. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So Jesus and his disciples, as they crossed the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, Jesus' words must have seared into the minds of the disciples. They wondered, how could this be? When would this happen? When would their temple be destroyed? When would the end come? And so when Jesus and his disciples finally arrive at the Mount of Olives, the 4 men come to him for some clarification. Verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" The disciples were asking a big question. But their question, even though they didn't know it, really involved 3 parts. Clearly, the disciples' question focuses on Christ's return and the end of the age. See, they could not fathom the destruction of the temple apart from the end of the age. So they were thinking that, well, that must be it. When the temple is destroyed, it must all be over. That must be the end. And that must be then when the Messiah would come. And they tied all these things together. So Jesus gives them this discourse addressing the 7-year tribulation that will occur just before he returns. The Olivet Discourse of Jesus is often called the mini-apocalypse because it provides a concise yet comprehensive overview of the end times. There's a checklist given of the signs of the times for Christ's second coming. And let me just show you something. There's a difference between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture is when the Christians meet the Lord in the air. The second coming is when Jesus comes to earth. Matthew chapter 24 is talking about his second coming, when he comes to earth again. And in 27 verses, Matthew 24, 4 through 31, he takes his disciples from the beginning of the future tribulation to the second coming of Christ. And in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, he lists 8 key signs that he likens to birth pains that will signal his coming. Ladies, you all know what a birth pain is, right? You that have mothers, you know what a birth pain is. 2 things happen before you give birth. Number 1, your contractions intensify, right? They get harder and harder, stronger and stronger. The second thing is they get more frequent. They come faster and faster. Jesus is saying that there are things that you can take notice of in the world. These things, yeah, they've always happened, but they're going to happen more rapidly, more close together, and they're going to be of greater intensity. And what are some of the things that he mentions there? Famine, wars. Well, back first one is false Christs, wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution, false prophets, lawlessness, and worldwide preaching of the gospel. Do you know that we are having more natural disasters happen more rapidly than any time in history? The comparison with birth pains indicates that as the time of Christ comes near, these signs, they're going to increase immensely in frequency and intensity. And then in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, it says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Jesus is directly linking these signs back to Daniel, back to the prophecies of Daniel, and specifically to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, as he goes on to describe the terrors of that time. So Matthew 24, 15 through 20 marks the middle point of the tribulation when the Antichrist breaks his treaty with Israel and invades the nation and desecrates the temple. We have all these signs appearing. And if these signs are for the second coming, and we begin to see them now, how much closer are we to the return of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ? This time of tribulation will be so great that God will have to abbreviate it for the elect's sake. There will be a people pointing here and there, claiming to identify the Messiah. Jesus said, "Don't believe it." There will be many false Christs and false prophets going out into the world. And after the tribulation in verse 29, the second coming of Christ is presented. He describes the signs in the heavens that will indicate that the Son of Man is coming, and finally his coming and gathering of his chosen ones from around the world. He describes it as being like in the days of Noah. So he's encouraging the disciples to look for the signs. Watch for these. Don't let these things catch you unaware. Like leaves on a fig tree, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, because your redemption draws near. Even though the day of his return is unknown, he encourages us to be watchful and to remain faithful. I'm going to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 through 34. Here's another incredible, there's an incredible prophecy. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near." What is near? His coming. "Know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these be fulfilled." Here is the fig tree prophecy. I'm going to give you three incredible prophecies in the Bible that show us, I believe, where we are in history, what time it is, how close we are to the Lord's return. Number one is this fig tree prophecy. Throughout recorded history, nations have been typified by types and figures. Russia is the bear. The United States of America is what? Eagle. England is the lion. And Israel is the fig tree. So Jesus was saying that when you see Israel reblooming, that would be a sign of the end. One of the greatest prophecies we have, that the nation of Israel has come into being as a nation again. And the number of Jewish people that are returning to their homeland, returning to Israel, is a sign, a great sign of the beginning of the end. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." You know, on the face of it, this is a crazy prophecy. Thousands of years ago, the prophet Zechariah said that in the end times, Israel, tiny little Israel, would be front stage in the theater of the world. Who would have thought Israel would be the nation that everybody would be focused on? That all the nations of the world would scheme for Israel and Jerusalem and fight over it? What were the chances of that prophecy coming true? Israel, have they had any great natural resources that somebody wanted to steal? In fact, Menachem Begin said that Moses was one of the greatest failures there was. He led the people all over the promised land and didn't find any oil. Did they have a great seaport that somebody would want to take over? Are they strategically located to anything of great value? And the answer is no. No, they are not. So why would Zechariah make such a bold statement that tiny, nothing Israel would be the spot in the world where the whole world's attention would be focused? Because God said it would be that way. And it's a sign for us, and it's a prophecy that God keeps his word. Add to this dilemma the fact that Israel was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and all the Jews run out of it. So for the last 1900 years, there wasn't even an Israel existing to make Zechariah's prophecy come true. Certainly it looked like God was wrong for all those years. And the Bible wasn't true. But wait, it gets worse. Adolf Hitler during World War II decreed that the Jews should be wiped out and set out to do just that in the Holocaust, effectively murdering over 6 million Jews as well as over 5 million non-Jews. By the time the war ends in 1945, it looked like not only would there never be a rebirth of Israel, but it also appeared that the very existence of Jews anywhere in the world hung on the balance. "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people," Zechariah says. "All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it." And yet, within 3 short years of the end of World War II, right in the very spot where the Romans had set the city on fire 1,787 years earlier, Israel was miraculously reborn on May 14th, 1948. From that time to this very day, Israel has captured the attention of the world. And it is indeed a major focal point in any discussion of world politics. All U.S. presidents want their legacy to be, they're the one that made peace in Israel. Peace in the Middle East. And everyone who watches the drama play out between the Jews and the Arabs nervously watch and wait for what will happen. Possibly World War III. What is Israel today? It's a cup of trembling for the whole world to see. How accurate was God's prophecy that he gave Zechariah? 100% accurate. 100%. And in what time of history did God say this prophecy would come true? In the last days. Do you realize we are living in the last days? In the last days, it would come true. What we are seeing today is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. We are living in the last days, seeing it fulfilled before our very eyes. And yes, World War III will happen. How soon? I don't know. But would you like to know how it turns out? Would you like to know how it ends for all the nations that attack Israel? This is exactly how it will turn out. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Why does the church need to support Israel? Why does the nation of America need to support Israel? Because all nations that go against her will be cut off. It's God's land. There's an interesting book I recommend by Bill Koning, a White House correspondent. He documents, he talks about in these last few years, the 10 costliest insurance events in U.S. history have happened. The 12 costliest hurricanes in U.S. history have happened. 3 of the 4 largest tornado outbreaks in U.S. history have occurred. The largest terrorism event in U.S. history happened on September 11th. You know what's interesting? As he makes a connection between every single one of those events and one U.S. president involved in a peace treaty trying to get Israel to divide their land. It's happened either the very day or within 24 hours of when we have pressured Israel to divide the land for peace. Where do we need to be watching to realize how things are playing out? We need to be watching what's happening with Israel and our relation to them. I think I'm going to skip this next part. I was going to... Have you ever heard of Alexander Sorby? He reads the scriptures like nobody else. I was going to have him read Ezekiel, but for sake of time, I think we'll cut that out. But let me just read here in Ezekiel 38. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and the prophecy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses, and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmai, of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee." Let me, Josh, just kind of skip through a little bit. One of the signs here is the battle between with Gog and Magog. And Magog in the scriptures is today's Russia. It is an incredible prophecy, again, that Russia and Iran and some of these other nations would gather together in a battle against Israel. Russia, the biggest end times player, has already helped Israel build a nuclear reactor. Iran has repeated over and over again their desire to wipe Israel off the map. Iran, debatable, but everyone is concerned about their nuclear capabilities. Do they have nuclear weapons capable of reaching Israel? The nations will attack Israel, the Bible says in Ezekiel 38. But what's interesting to note here is that for the first time in 2,500 years, Russia and Iran are now working together as partners. For the first time in 2,500 years. Am I saying that this is the end? I'm not saying that at all. I don't know. Things could happen to change things. But it's very curious that they have been enemies for 2,500 years, and now all of a sudden, they are working together and become buddy-buddy. One last prophecy here that is intriguing to me is how Genesis seems to predict an end times oil and gas discovery in Israel. And this is just recent news, but Ezekiel 38 says that these nations will come against Israel for financial reasons. Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Now, what could there possibly be in Israel that all these nations would invade Israel for? Genesis chapter 49, verses 2 and 25, it says, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." So Jacob has called his sons together. He's praying a blessing over them. But he's also saying, I want you to know that's going to happen in the last days. Where are we living? We're living in the last days. "Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under." Blessings of the deep that lieth under. Blessings of the breast and of the womb. In the last days, the Bible says that Israel will receive a blessing of the deep. A blessing that lies underneath the land, under Israel. What lies under Israel? Today, they're discovering that trillions of metric tons of natural gas and quite possibly oil as well. How close are we to the end? I don't know. But there are prophecies that are being fulfilled that lead me to believe that we are living not only in the last days, but we are living in the final hours of Jesus' return. When you see these things begin to happen, look up. Look up. Because your redemption draws nigh. Jesus is coming. He could be coming very, very soon. Now is not the time to be a lukewarm Christian. Now is the time to be on fire for God, to be more faithful to God than you have ever thought of. And could I just, as Joel Rosenberg says, if you are planning any big time sins, I would rethink that. And I would rethink it too, because Jesus could come at any moment. We see the signs. They're there. Some incredible things that never happened in history before are happening. And Jesus says, when these things begin to happen, look up, because as the lightning shines from the east even into the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Could I have your heads bowed? I wonder today, I have to ask this. Are you ready? Is there anybody here that say, Pastor, I've never been ready. I've never asked Jesus into my heart. I've never invited him to be my Savior. I have not repented of my sins and allowed God to change me, make me a new creation, make me a brand new man, brand new woman. But I'd like to do that today. I want to be right with God for the first time. And if he were to come, I want him to call my name. Is there anybody here? You raise your hand. I'd like to pray for you. Pastor, pray for me. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I want my sins forgiven. Christian, are you ready today? If the trumpet were to sound and the archangel were to shout, would you be ready to meet Jesus? Will he find you faithful? Will he find you working? Will he find you watching and awaiting his return? If at any point in your life you were more faithful than you are now, I want to encourage you to repent of that, change that. Now is the time to be serious with God. Today is the day to work, because the night is coming when no man can work. We have to work while we still have the time, while it's still day. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I am going to ask you just to search your heart. Have a conversation where you are with the Lord today. And say, Lord, one of the signs of the end times we didn't give was but that the love of many will grow cold. If you've lost your love for the Lord, your first love, your heart's grown cold to him, repent of that today. Ask Jesus to revive your heart. Father, today it's a sobering message, but it's also an exciting message. Because we realize, Lord, that your word is true. Everything you have said has either come to pass or will come to pass. Lord, today we want to be ready for your return, and I just pray, Lord, that you would give us grace. I pray, Lord, that you would light a fire in each of our hearts. Lord, rekindle the zeal. Lord, may our relationship with you consume us, that our hearts would be set on fire for you. Lord, that you would give us the courage and the boldness to stand up for you in a culture that is becoming increasingly against you. Restore our love. Lord, put your fear in our hearts today, not fear of man, but fear of displeasing you, and fear of laziness and not working for you. Lord, you know my heart. I just sense a burden of expectancy. We need to be right with you. Help us, Lord. Help us. And now, Lord, we just pray that we, as we leave here today, that we would have opportunities this week to speak for you. Lord, give us the chance, and give us the grace and the boldness that we could stand for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.